as we know, that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers and sisters. And those he predestined, he also called. Those he called, he also justified. Those he justified, he also glorified. What then shall we say in response to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all, how can he not also, along with him, graciously give all things? Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. Who then is the one who condemns? No one. Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble, or hardship, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we face death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation, we will separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And I'm also reading from Psalm 121, which is following. A song of ascents. I lift up my eyes to the mountains. Where does my help come from? My help comes from the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth. He will not let your foot slip. He who watches over you, you will not slumber. Indeed, he who watches over Israel will neither slumber nor sleep. The Lord watches over you. The Lord is your shade at your right hand. The sun will not harm you by day, nor the moon by night. The Lord will keep you from all harm. He will watch over your life. The Lord will watch over your coming and going, both now and forevermore.
Thank you. We are all on a pilgrimage. The Bible says that because when we're born into the race of Adam, a fallen race, in the flesh, in the natural, our pilgrimage is to the city of destruction. But then, for those who are Christians, something amazing happens. God intervenes in our lives and changes our course from the city of destruction to the celestial city, to heaven itself. That's our pilgrimage as a Christian. But on that pilgrimage, there are many dangers. There are many adversaries. And we need assurance that we can get through to the end of the journey. And Psalm 121 is just such an assurance. It's an assurance to each pilgrim that the Father will see us through, that as we say, that God watches over us, the Lord, the covenant-keeping God watches over us to bring us to the end of our pilgrimage. And as we consider this psalm, we want to think of it under the headings, the Lord watching over the pilgrim, then the Lord watching over Israel in verse 4, and finally what's implied in verse 8, that the Lord watches over the church of Jesus Christ and every member of it. So let's ask God's blessing as we come to this passage of Holy Scripture. Father, we thank you for the enormous privilege that we have to gather as the people of God to open this precious word of life. And we ask that the Spirit of God would come and take the words of my mouth and make the meditations of our hearts sweet and minister to us and assure us that we are on this journey to the celestial city and you will take us there for the glory of Jesus. Amen. This psalm, as the superscription says at the top of the psalm, it's called a song of ascents. A psalm is a poem set to music. And in the songbook, that's the book of Psalms, there are 14 psalms from Psalm 120 onwards, which are called songs of ascents, songs of a pilgrimage. And it's likely that the Jews, as they made the pilgrimage to Jerusalem three times a year for the Feast of Passover, the Feast of Pentecost, and the Feast of Tabernacles, they sang these songs. There were songs of ascents as they went up to Jerusalem. You always went up to Jerusalem in Jewish thinking. And there are five people or people groups in this psalm, four express, one implied. The first is the psalmist in verse 1. I lift my eyes to the mountains. Where does my help come from? The second is the Lord, verse 2. My help comes from the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth. The third is you, in verse 3. He will not let your foot slip. So the psalmist looks to God, and then he looks to his fellow pilgrims. The fourth is Israel, in verse 4. He who watches over Israel will neither slumber nor sleep. And the fifth is us, the people of God. Because implied in verse 8, the Lord will watch over your coming and going both now and forevermore is eternal life. The eternal life which Jesus brought into full clarity as he came and lived and died and rose again. The foundation of the psalm is the psalmist's question. Where does my help come from? He's going on a pilgrimage. He knows there are dangers. Who is going to see him through? And the answer in verse 2 is my help comes from the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth. The Lord, Yahweh, the great I am, the God of covenant. We studied that in Exodus last year, and it's so important that we study Exodus because the introduction to the God of covenant and the covenant that was established guides the whole of the Old Testament from thereafter and into the new. And he's the maker of heaven and earth. That's an echo of Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God made the heaven and the earth. And that tells us that those introductory chapters of Genesis are so important because they establish the beginning of all things. The beginning of all things in Genesis, the beginning of the covenant in Exodus. And the psalmist tells us in verse 3, he will not let your foot slip. To a pilgrim, that was very important. On those troubled roads leading up to Jerusalem, unpaved roads, and to the troubled roads of our lives, it's important to know that our feet will not slip, will not shake, will not totter. But does that mean we'll never fall? Well, it's very interesting that the word foot is translated in Genesis 29, talking about Jacob's journey, talking about Jacob as journey. So you could translate this verse 3 as, he will not let your journey slip. You're setting out on a pilgrimage ordained by the covenant-keeping God. God will keep you. And it's also fascinating that the Jews referred to those three feasts, the pilgrimage for those three feasts, Passover, Pentecost and Tabernacles, as regalim, feet. So the psalmist is saying, as you're setting out on this pilgrimage to Jerusalem, God will see you through. And he says to us that as I've called you to set out on this pilgrimage to the celestial city, I will keep you. Because it says in the second part of that verse, he who watches over you. This watching is an anxious, careful observation with power to effect a change. It's not the watching of you're watching television and your wife or your husband is watching and you're reading a book and falling asleep. It's not that watching. It's not even the watching of watching the Australian Open and when your favourite player is playing, you're saying to the other one, come on, do a double fault. That's interest, but no power. This is the watching of a guard, of a shepherd, a guard who's actively watching, ready to get involved. Some years ago, when the marriage campaign was on, we ran a meeting in the city and one of the senators was going to speak. And I got a call the day before. This is Detective something or other from Australian Federal Police. We're assigned for security for the senators. Wanted to know what was happening. And then when all these lovely people rocked up, this dude rocked up in a suit and he's standing inconspicuously at the back, but he's watching and ready to take action. That's a little picture of the guard that God is. It's the watching of a shepherd. When the shepherds watched their flocks by night, why were they there? They were watching to protect the sheep from the wolves, and if the wolves came, they would set themselves between the flock and the wolf. David talked about that. To King Saul, he said, your servant was guarding his father's sheep, and when a lion or a bear came and took the sheep, your servant went and killed him and got the sheep back. This is the good shepherd who stands between the sheep and danger. And this is the sort of watching that God does for each of us. And this watching is of one who never sleeps. He who watches over you will not slumber. He who watches over Israel will neither slumber nor sleep. You might remember that in 1 Kings, when Elijah set up that big test between the prophets of Baal and the Lord, the prophets of Baal were screaming and shouting and cutting themselves, and Elijah said, perhaps he's gone to sleep. You better shout louder to wake him up. This is not this God. The Lord never slumbers and never sleeps. The great preacher Spurgeon of yesteryear told a story of a ship's captain who was sailing from England to America, and on this occasion, he took his family with him, including his 8-year-old daughter. And there was a storm at sea, a severe storm, and at one occasion, the ship keeled over, and the people in the cabins on their beds fell out. Sorry, the little girl, she was frightened. She woke up and said, what's happening? And they said, we're in a storm. She said, is father on deck? And they said, yes. So she went back to bed. Because dad's got it. And in the journeys of our life, we can know that the father's got it. So we can go to sleep and rest. Because two people don't need to be worrying about it. And if he's looking after it, he can do a better job than you or me. But then, in verse 5, the Lord watches over you. The Lord is your shade at your right hand. The sun will not harm you by day, nor the moon by night. On a pilgrimage, in the hot weather, we need shade. And in the pilgrimage of our lives, we need the shade of God. And this says that the Lord is our shade. Psalm 91 says, he who dwells in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. If you're living in his shadow, you're always in the shade. What is that? What is that secret place? Psalm 27, David tells us it's the secret place of his tent, his holy tent, the tabernacle of meeting where God was there. And as we live in the practical, real presence of God, as we remind ourselves that he is ever with us, we live in his shade, in the ordinary issues of life, and even in the most intense issues of life. Elizabeth Elliot wrote a book called The Shadow of the Almighty. Her husband Jim and four others in the 50s went as missionaries to the Wadani tribe in South America, a fierce tribe who were killing people. And they were killed by the Wadani, all five of them, Jim Elliot, Nate Saint, and some others. In a miraculous way, Nate Saint's sister Rachel and Elizabeth Elliot went and lived with those self-same people with Elizabeth's little daughter. And these people, many of them came to faith. And then they found out some really fascinating things. The people told them that when those five men were killed, they heard singing and saw lights above the trees. And they didn't understand the singing until Rachel Saint came and taught them the songs. There, in that time of tragedy, the shadow of the Almighty was there. And then, as Nate's son, Steve Saint, went and worked with these people, he learned all the coincidences that happened to bring that terrible event about. And he came to this startling conclusion, that this was not an accident. God didn't only permit this, God planned it. And in that terrible situation, the shadow of the Almighty was there. And we may never have to go through that, but that tells us that in the everyday issues of our life, the shadow of the Almighty is there. Look for Him and rest in Him. And then in verse 7, the Lord will keep you from all harm. He will watch over your life. The Lord will watch over your going out and your coming in from this time forth and forevermore. There is much harm that can come to the pilgrim. As Bunyan says, there's giant despair. When we fall, when we sin, He comes and says, you're gone. You're finished. God will never accept you again. This is the 10th time you've blown it. You're gone. And He puts the shackles of fear and despair, and you're in His castle. Or Vanity Fair comes and attracts you with all its baubles and all the things we sang about, the greatest treasure in the whole wide world, all the issues of sexual life and money and pleasure, and this is life, to our destruction. That's the aim. Or Bypath Meadow comes and says, look, this thing about following Jesus wholeheartedly, Lordship of Christ, putting Christ first, that's all very good, but really all you want is a bit of religion. Come to church, go to church, maybe read your Bibles, but don't overdo it. Everything in moderation. And behind all of that is the evil one, taking us off the path to the celestial city. But between that temptation and you, Jesus introduces Himself. And when you're in giant despair's castle, He comes and says to you, if anyone's sinned, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the propitiation for all your sins. Your sins are dealt with. Get up and go. You're free. And when Vanity Fair attracts you, He comes and says, look to the end, look to the corruption behind it. And when Bypath Meadow comes and attracts you, He says, if you walk that way, that's your destruction. Come back, come back. There's a better way. Between the temptation and the evil, the crucified Son of God stands, and risen Christ intercedes for us. He said in His high priestly prayer, I have not lost any that you gave me except the son of perdition. Now keep them in your name. And He's praying that prayer for you. It's encouraging to hear that people are praying for us. Remember that Jesus is always praying for you. And so, on your pilgrimage, the Lord watches over you. But then, in verse 4, we read, he watches over Israel. Indeed, he who watches over Israel will neither slumber nor sleep. And the question could well be asked, how is that correct? Look at Israel, exiled once and then again, scattered to the four winds of the nations, came back, conquered by Rome, again exiled, cast to the nations, Jerusalem destroyed, persecuted, pogroms, the Holocaust, even now nations want to destroy them. As Tevye said in The Fiddler on the Roof, couldn't you have chosen some other people? But the very existence of the Jewish people today is testimony that God has kept them. King Frederick of Prussia was asked last in the 1800s, he asked his physician for the proof of God. And his physician said, Your Majesty, the Jewish people. How is it that all those other nations, the Perizzites, the Hittites, the Amalekites, the Stalagmites and Stalactites, and all of those people, they've come and gone. But this people, who traced their tradition back to Abraham in Genesis 12 with the covenant of circumcision, this people survives. How is that? That's the keeping of God. But then, it's important to understand that in the covenant, the tribulations and judgments that come on Israel were foretold. In Deuteronomy, Moses has the second telling of the law. And in Deuteronomy 28 from 1 to 14, he tells Israel of the blessings of obedience. You'll be blessed in your home, your children, your wives will be blessed, your fields will be blessed, you'll defeat your enemies. But then from 15 to 67, he tells them of the cursings that will come upon them if they disobey. Their flocks won't do well. Their families will be disrupted. The enemies will chase them. Their fields won't produce. And they'll be spewed out of the land. This, the tribulations of Israel, were part of the covenant if they disobeyed. And then in Deuteronomy 30, he says, when you repent and come back, I will bring you back and I'll give you a new heart. And that's a foretelling of the new covenant which we come into. And he rounds it off in Deuteronomy 30, verse 19. I have set before you blessings and cursings. Choose life. But sadly, they rejected life. And when the Messiah came and offered them life, they rejected him. And in Matthew 21, Jesus says, the kingdom of heaven will be taken from you and given to a nation bearing the fruits of it, which is the church of Jesus Christ. But God is not finished with Israel. And the Apostle Paul devotes 3 chapters in the book of Romans, which is the greatest treatise on the gospel, to the Jewish people. And he says in Romans 11, I do not want you to be ignorant of this mystery, brothers and sisters, so you may not be conceited. Israel has experienced a hardening in part until the full number of the Gentiles has come in. And in this way, all Israel will be saved. As far as the gospel is concerned, they're enemies for your sake. So far as election is concerned, they are loved on account of the patriarchs. For God's gifts and his call are irrevocable. God has called the Jewish people, and in some amazing way, when the full number of Gentiles has come in, there will be a turning to God among Israel. God watches over Israel. And so God watches over his church, his new nation, which he has created. This is a wonderful truth. And people, theologians, call it the final perseverance of the saints. This is the truth that when you are called into the fellowship of Jesus Christ, God undertakes to see you through to the end. Early in his letters in 1 Thessalonians, the Apostle Paul wrote in 1 Thessalonians 5, "May God himself, the God of peace, sanctify you wholly, and may your whole spirit, soul, and body be sanctified. Faithful is he who calls you, who also will do it." This is a great encouragement. As a young believer, wondering, given my wild background, how I was going to make it through, this verse came to me. Faithful is he who called you, who also will do it. Who is going to sanctify you? Who is going to keep you? Not you, but the God who called you. And in 2 Thessalonians later on, he says, "We always ought to thank God for you, brothers and sisters, loved by God, because God chose you as first fruits to be saved through the sanctifying work of the Spirit." You didn't become a Christian because you chose. You became a Christian because God chose you. And then at the end of his life, in 2 Timothy chapter 1, the Apostle Paul says, "I know whom I have believed, and I'm sure that he is able to keep that which I've committed to him against that day." What has he committed to him? His soul, his spirit, his well-being. And he said, God will keep that. And then in the Mount Everest of the Bible, in Romans chapter 8, as he sums up this wonderful teaching, he says, "What shall we say in response to these things?" In verse 28, "We know that in all things God works for good to those who love him, who are the called according to his purpose. For those whom God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers and sisters. And those whom he predestined," that's you, "them he also called." This is a massive plan from eternity past. He's called you. "And those whom he called, them he also justified." He's made you right with God. "And those whom he justified, he also glorified." In God's eyes, you're now glorified, and one day you will be glorified. And if you saw yourself in that day, you would be amazed because of what you have become through the work of the Spirit of God in that day. And so he says, "What shall we say in response to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not with him graciously give us all things? Who then is the one who condemns? No one. Christ Jesus, who died, who is raised to life, is at the right hand of God and interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ?" This is the question. Through your journey, through your pilgrimage, who will separate you? Shall trouble, hardship, persecution, famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? No. In all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. And then the Apostle Paul gathers all his powers together and finishes with this crescendo of crescendos. "For I'm convinced that neither death nor life," death won't separate you from the love of Jesus, "neither will life, neither angels nor demons, all the spiritual powers in this world cannot separate you from the love of Christ. Neither things present nor things the future." The present is tough. It's tough to be a Christian in Australia today. It could get worse. Cheer up. But that will not separate you from the love of Christ. Amen. Nor any powers. This last week, the Australian Law Reform Commission issued a report which effectively will mean that Christian schools will have to employ people of different sexualities and will have to allow those ideas to be put forward. That's not going to separate us from the love of Christ. "Neither height nor depth nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord." Once he lays his hand on you, he will not let you go. And your journey to the celestial city is assured. And so we've journeyed with the psalmist through the pilgrimage. He will keep your feet. He will give you shade. He will keep you from harm. We've seen Israel. We've seen ourselves in the Church of Jesus Christ as God's keeping. when you come to that end, to the end of this pilgrimage, and you enter the celestial city and you cross that river, Jesus will walk with you through that door. I went to a funeral on Sunday, this last week, in the church in the city, Beryl Stone, a 90-year-old lady who was a friend of ours who attended Trinity City. Chris Jolliffe took the service, and he said, in that last moment, when Beryl walked through the door from this life to the next, Jesus walked with her. He said, I was late by a day. He was going to visit her, but he was late by a day. She died. But Jesus wasn't. And he who keeps you through your pilgrimage to the celestial city, on that great moment, he'll be there. He'll hold your hand. And he'll take you into the celestial city. And you will realize what a thing it is to be a Christian. We so often forget, and we get caught up in all the burdens of the day and the kids and work. But we need to step back and see we are part of a glorious story where God, from eternity past, has planned and taken this group of people and changed us from inside out, and one day makes us glorious. We read about that, study that in the book of Revelation. What a thing. And we will say, wow, praise God. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for this pilgrimage you've put us on. Lord, as we think back on our lives, we didn't really choose this. You drew us, Lord. Thank you for doing that. Thank you for keeping us. Thank you for lifting our vision to what you have planned for us. And Father, may we ever see the big picture, see the glory to come, and keep going with full heart. And we thank you that one day we'll see Jesus and we'll be like him. Amen.